For our scripture reading this morning, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading verses 14 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading verses 14 through 26. You can follow along as I read. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse number 14, reading down through verse number 26. The scripture says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." And this is God's word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4, we'll be reading verses 6 down through the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, reading down to the end of the chapter. You can follow along as I read this morning. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse number 6, the Apostle Paul writes this, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." This morning I'm going to preach a message that's to me. The passage of the scripture that we're in is one of the most important texts in scripture, especially in the New Testament, that deals with what a pastor should do. It's not the only text that does this, but it is one of the most important, maybe the most important one. So this passage, and thus this message, is really right at me as a pastor. It answers the question, what is it that pastors should do? Where should their emphases be? Now, before you pack your bags and head out, let me encourage you for a few moments as to why you should all stay, because I really just don't want to just speak to me alone. After all, I've written this already. I kind of know what it has to say. But you should stay for several reasons. One of them is, some of you in this room may not be a Christian, because you're going to find in this passage the good news of salvation for your soul. The gospel is emphasized. Second, some of you in this room may desire pastoral ministry. I know that, a number of you. You're thinking about it and considering it. And those who desire it should learn to love this passage of Scripture, because you will find in it that it will tell you what you're aiming for how you should conduct yourself should you be a pastor someday. It should become part of the fabric of your being if you're pursuing pastoral ministry. Third, most of you in this room do not either have the desire to be a pastor or are not going to be qualified to be one, and that's okay. But you should stay because you should also know what a pastor should do. This passage of Scripture will give you a good understanding of that. The standards that this passage gives should be applied to me or any other pastor you as a church would consider, or any other church that you would consider being a part of someday. You should know what is it the things that the pastor should do. What are his primary emphases? Finally, you should stay because you should know what good pastors will do for you. For Paul says that the very salvation of our souls is at stake here, not only for me, but for you as well. So we all need this message, even if it's just primarily preached and directed toward pastors. Now make no mistake here, Paul is talking about what it is to be a good pastor, specifically what it is that he's supposed to do as a good pastor. Look at verse number 6 with me again. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Literally, Timothy, you teach these things to the believers and you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And Timothy was a pastor, pastoring the church in Ephesus. Also in verse 15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely, wholly to them, so that your progress may be evident to all. All of you who have had jobs or have one now have probably at one time or another had a review by a boss or a manager on your performance. And most companies, I know I had those back in the day, and most companies, if they're good ones, most managers, if they're good ones, know that you're not going to be a perfect employee from day one, but they're looking for progress, for growth. They want you to see you do better each day, each month, each quarter, each year. They want you to be a good servant of the company, and they have standards for how they will measure that among their employees. And so you get a manager sits down with you and says, you've done well in these areas. We want to see you work and be better and more efficient in these other areas. They want you to see doing good and making progress. And truthfully, most of us want that in our jobs. If we don't, we usually either hate the job or probably will be let go pretty soon if we don't want to do good and don't want to progress in the companies that we work for. Most of us are not like that, though. Most of us want to do better. We want to progress. Paul is saying to here, Timothy, and not just suggesting, but he's commanding him, do these things so that you will be a good minister, a good servant. Live in such a way that your progress will be seen by the brethren in the church. Paul, in 1 Timothy 4 here, verses 6 through 16, commands Timothy to maintain a God-honoring life and a gospel and word-exalting ministry as a pastor. This is a text for evaluating pastors and how they're doing. So in this sense, this passage is for me, but also it is for you as well. Now with this in mind, I want to ask two questions of this passage of Scripture. First, I want to ask, what is it that a good pastor does? And second, I want to ask, why does it matter if he does them well or not? So the first part will take the majority of our time. What is it that he does? The second part is going to get to why it matters, and it will matter for every person in this room. So question one, what is it that a good pastor does? Well, in these verses, Paul breaks it down into two areas. First, there is the area of how a pastor lives his life. And second, there's the area of how a pastor teaches. I want to focus on both of those for just a few moments. First, when we think about what a good pastor does with his life, he maintains a God-honoring life. He maintains a God-honoring life. Now, in some ways, we have dealt with this back in chapter 3 of this letter. You may remember that Paul gives the qualifications for the way in which a pastor conducts himself. He's supposed to be sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and so on. Here, he speaks more broadly, but he does so with a punch. In verse number 7, Timothy is commanded to exercise yourself toward godliness. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. That applies not only to Timothy, but elsewhere in the Scripture to all of us. Timothy was to train himself to be a great lover of God and to live his life for God. But down in verse 12, Timothy is commanded even further to be an example to the believers, literally to the faithful. And notice how he's supposed to be an example. He's to do so in word and conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. The first two of those, word and conduct, don't have so much to do with the public ministry, such as the way a pastor would speak and act in the church. Rather, it's more likely a reference to the general way he lives his life. His speech is to be wholesome, sound, pure. His conduct is to be righteous. His love is to be self-sacrificing and fervent. His spirit is able to be gracious. His faithfulness is to be evident. He's to demonstrate purity, to be seen especially in the area of sexual purity. And truthfully, I'm saddened by the reality that many men who have the title of pastor don't take these words seriously. I was recently talking with someone who told me of a pastor who was using crude and sexually laced jokes in a service. In a service where people were there, his speech was compromised. He was not an example in word. When I think of conduct, this tells us several things. To be an example in conduct, first, it tells us what not to do. This goes back to that list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. But it also gives us an emphasis on what to do positively. His conduct is to be righteous, God-centered, focused on the Lord. I know a man who's graduated from a good institution with a master's degree. It's a good seminary he went to. Today he's working a job, still hoping to be a pastor someday. You scroll through his Facebook feed and you can see where his real hopes lie. It's jammed with political posts and sports posts. Every day there are literally many hours spent watching games of all sorts of sports. And yet, I remember one time he put out a shout out to some of his friends and I somehow got on this list. Night before, Saturday night, Sunday's coming around, he was supposed to teach Sunday school, and he was looking at advice on what to teach. Here he was, he'd spent hours throughout the week focusing on all sorts of frivolous things, but he had not taken time to meditate on the Word in preparation to lead God's people. I'm not bemoaning watching sports or things of that nature. Anyone who knows me knows that I love to watch a good game and all sorts of sports. In fact, I intend to watch some today. Tonight, one of my favorite things to do during football season is after all the services are done on Sunday night, I'm exhausted, I sit down, get the kids to bed, and I watch the second half of Sunday night football and sometimes fall asleep doing so. That's just one thing that I like to do. So I'm not bemoaning the idea of watching sports, but you can tell what a man really wants more than anything. This man, wanting to be a pastor, spends most of his disposable time in the world of sports and politics. His conduct wasn't immoral, but it was not an example of righteousness. And it's borne out by the fact that he works a secular job and probably will not progress out of there. And hopefully he won't. Because if he has those kind of emphases now, they won't change once you give him the title of pastor. But let me just not pick on someone else, but even point to me for a moment. Some of you know this about me, some do not, but here goes. I love video games. All right? I love video games. I'm a millennial. Millennials generally love them. I'm one of them, and I love them. My family got their first Atari when I was 5 years old. At age 8, my grandparents bought a Nintendo for me. At age 12, we got a Super Nintendo. At age 14, my brother and I saved up and bought our first PlayStation. At age 16, we bought a PlayStation 2. When I was a pastor here, early on, I bought an Xbox, then I bought a PlayStation 3, and 2 years ago, we bought a PlayStation 4 for the kids, all right? Now, truthfully, I don't play video games a whole lot anymore, but there was a point in even which, early on as a pastor here, that my conduct, I spent an inordinate amount of time playing video games. This came home to me after about a year or two of being here. A family in the church gave me a gift for my birthday. This family had several young kids at the time, and the kids had helped out, picked out the gift, and it was several video games. And it didn't bother me that they gave me video games. It bothered me what the dad said. He said, "We thought you would like these, since my kids and I know that you play them all the time." And you know what? Truthfully, there was a lot of emphasis in there that was true. Way too much time. It was just like a knife in my heart. I looked at those games and I really had no desire to play them whatsoever at that point. I realized what they were. Now, I still actually love video games. If you gave me a hot new game title, I could, if I let myself, start playing at 8 o'clock tonight and not stop playing until 8 in the morning. And some of you think, that's absolutely insane. I would never do anything like that. I could in a moment. I still like them that much. But the reality is, I realize that those things, those words, all the time, was not a good example to the church of the Lord, and it wasn't. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Pastors can have many things that are simply the joys of life. I still do play video games on occasion. I watch sports. Yesterday, I was out hunting for Bambi's dad. I was unsuccessful. I like to build things with my hands. I like to read great fiction. I like a good pickup game of basketball. I enjoy coaching my kids in their sports leagues. I have many such hobbies and joys. And all people should have such interest in their lives. The real question is this, though. Is a man known for his righteous conduct? And that's a fearful thing for me to even say publicly, but that's what Paul is after here with Timothy. Is he known in his conduct to say, there's a person who seeks to please the Lord with his life? That's what you want to look for. Paul also speaks here not only of being an example in word, what you say in your conduct, but also in love. This is a willingness to sacrificially give. And this just doesn't mean of his resources, though a pastor must do that. I've had a couple of different people over the years say to me, it must be nice for you that you don't have to give to the church. I couldn't believe that the first time I heard it. I thought it was a fluke until I heard it again by someone else. No, pastors love the church, and we give just like everyone else, to missions, to the needs of the saints, to people in our community. That's an aspect of love. The pastors actually pursue more than that, not just in their resources. It's opening up their home. It's loving in time and in energy. It's weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. That's what love is. That's what Christian love is. And a pastor is to be an example of that. Pastors are to be faithful, dependable people, day after day, month after month, year after year. They're not necessarily great people. Often they're very ordinary people. They're not perfect people, that's for sure. But they're supposed to be faithful people. And finally, their example is to be in purity. They're to maintain purity from the spots of the world in all matters of life, but especially, I think this is borne out in the New Testament and in our experience in the church, they're to maintain purity in sexual areas as well. No pastor is perfect, but he is to be an example. And that means two things. First, it means that he sets the pace in these things. Recently, a well-known former evangelical pastor released an article on his personal blog, and the article was written by another pastor who was endorsing him in his new areas of ministry. This former pastor, and I emphasize former, was 2 years ago found out to have had an affair, in fact, not just one, but multiple affairs. His wife also had an affair. He lied about it, covered it up, tried to stay on as pastor, and after having confessed it to his church, finally, he resigned. 1 year later, he remarried and now is beginning to promote his ministry and starting to preach again. This is a very well-known guy. If I said his name, some of you would know who he is. He pastored a very well-known church down in the South. And here it was, this article was endorsing his ministry again. And the article written by this other pastor, a pastor out east who knew him, said this in it. I read these words and it stunned me. He said, I would go so far as to say that his personal experience, as bad as you want to make it, has qualified him and qualified him brilliantly to preach the gospel. That's what he said about that man. And here's what he said. Since he had multiple affairs, he lied about it, divorced, remarried a year later, these things made him qualified to preach. Now, no doubt God can still use such a man. And no doubt God forgives, praise God, because I need it every day. But there's also no doubt that this is the exact opposite of what passages like this teach about the pastor. You see, a man isn't qualified to preach because he has been a sinner. A man is qualified to preach because he's growing and leaving those sins. He's progressing in holiness. That's a terrifying thing for me to say. But it teaches us, when it talks about examples, a pastor is to set the example, set the pace in these areas of conduct, of word, of love, of purity, and so on. But not only does he set the pace, second, the fact that he's an example, this is where you come in. It isn't just that you should be back looking at a pastor, checking off a scorecard to see how he's doing in these areas. The fact that he's to be an example means that he's supposed to be an example that you are to try to follow. Paul would say it this way, follow me, I'm paraphrasing here, as I pursue Christ. So the degree that a person is an example of Jesus, you follow after them. You will sometimes hear people say, pastors are held to a higher standard than everyone else. Well, if a person means by that a higher standard than to attain church membership, that's certainly true. But what some people feel is that a pastor should be up here, so as long as he's up here and I come somewhere down here, that's okay. That isn't the point of what Paul is saying here. The pastor is to be ever progressing in holiness and pulling the people of the church with him along the way. That's his goal in the way that he lives his life. And so when Paul says, look, you know, Pastor Timothy, what is it that you're supposed to do? If you ask me, Paul would say, first thing, be an example. Live your life in a God-honoring way. Maintain that. Give a people a target to aim for Christ through you. And if you're considering pastoral ministry, let me encourage you in that in your life. Think about the areas of holiness that you need to progress in and pursue them with passion and with vigor. But notice that there's a second area of which a pastor, that speaks to what a good pastor does, not only in the way that he lives his life, but also in terms of his teaching. And specifically, a good pastor maintains a gospel-exalting, word-filled ministry. A gospel-exalting, word-filled ministry. Notice in verse 10 that we do have here a beautiful statement of the gospel. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. That's the summary of the gospel. We trust, we believe in the God who saves people ultimately. From the rest of this letter and the rest of the Bible, we know that salvation is in and through Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, your Savior can be Jesus Christ today if you would trust him with your life. And after Paul makes this statement in verse 11, he says, these things command and teach. Teach and command these gospel words, these words of Christ. Now, Paul is not saying here that the only things that a pastor is to preach is the basic message of the gospel, though they ought never forget it, and they should speak it constantly. But if you go back to verse number 6, Paul tells Timothy that if he would instruct the brethren in these things, you would be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished, that means trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Now, the point I want you to see there is that the good minister doesn't just preach the saving message of Jesus. He ought to preach that. He ought to preach it week after week into people's homes and in the public sphere and all sorts of areas. He preaches the gospel, but it's more than that as well. He's nourished, he is exercised and trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine. So when Paul says these things command and teach, it includes both the saving message of the gospel, but it includes the whole system of Christian thought, the whole counsel of God. That's what he's aiming to do, to teach it, to preach it, to proclaim it. Later in verse 13, he breaks it down this way in showing how wide this gospel-exalting, word-filled ministry is. Paul declares, till I come, and here's a command he gives to Timothy, give attention to reading, give attention to exhortation, give attention to doctrine. Reading is probably a reference to the public reading of God's word. This has always been a part of the Christian worship service. Exhortation is when someone takes what is read in the reading of God's word and explains it and exhorts people, you should follow this with your life. That's what exhortation does. And doctrine is the careful training of people in the theology, the system of Scripture, so that they would grasp the whole system of Christian thought. And Paul told Pastor Timothy, give attention to these things. That means to devote yourself to them. So the words that come out of your mouth as a pastor, Timothy, so that the words that come out of your mouth to the ears and the hearts of the listeners and the teaching of the Scriptures and the Christian truth, pastors are to devote themselves to it. It's what they're to give careful attention to do. Now, certainly there are other areas which pastors do aid in, but these are singled out by Paul, and they're done so consistently in the New Testament as keys. In fact, he describes these things in terms of a gift that was in Timothy. Likely, this is a reference to when Timothy was set apart for pastoral ministry. The elders, the other pastors, laid hands on him, which symbolically set him apart for ministry. It's a gift from God, men who are set apart for giving attention to the reading, the exhortation, and the doctrine of God's word. And notice with me how serious Paul takes this. Paul takes this gospel-exalting, word-filled ministry seriously. In verse 12, he says that pastors are to give attention to this. That phrase, as we said, means to devote yourself to it. It's actually translated at some times in the New Testament as beware or watch out. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, speaks of someone paying attention to a lamp in a dark place. Just yesterday, I was on my way out to a deer stand, and I did so in the dark. There was fresh snow on the ground, and the path that I normally take, it was very difficult to see, and plus, it was on an incline. So what I did is I had a flashlight, and I pulled it out so I could see where I was going. It was slick and slippery. In fact, at one point, I went down on that incline, trying to get down out to my stand. You know, when I turned that light on, I didn't turn it on and then look the other way. I mean, I look where the light is pointing. I give attention to that. And I want to make sure that each step that I go, that I can see where I'm going, because the path was treacherous. And truly, it was. Thankfully, I made it there all in one piece. But when that light was shining in a dark place, you pay attention to what the light is pointing to. Paul says here, when it comes to pastors, that's the point here. You're paying attention. You're looking with great care in terms of the reading and the exhortation and the doctrine. Verse 15, Paul says, he takes this seriously, meditate on these things. It's a rare word in the New Testament, but it probably means to plot or even possibly to practice. The New American Standard translates it helpfully but loosely, take pains with these things. This is to consume the mind of a pastor. Verse 15 also says, give yourself entirely to them. Make sure that you've given yourself, your whole self, to being a good example and to preaching carefully and teaching and reading the Word of God. The New Living Translation says of this, it's a paraphrase here at this point. It says, throw yourself into the tasks. The tasks of preaching the gospel, the reading of the scripture, the exhortation of the word, the teaching of sound doctrine, and living a life that is righteous. And to top it off, in verse 16, he says, take heed, pay great care to yourself and to the doctrine. And when you look at these commands, take heed, give yourself entirely to them, meditate on them, give attention to, this should tell us that in Paul's mind, these things are the primary emphases of a pastor. Much so, in fact, the majority of his time and energy needs to be devoted to living a righteous life and to the care in the preaching, teaching, doctrinal, exhortational ministry of the word. These are his primary jobs. And that means that churches must afford their pastors this kind of time. I've actually known several pastors who have done this. I've not done this. I don't plan to. The deacons in our church really do a great job at this. But a pastor actually went to his group of deacons and gave them a list of activities that a pastor is commonly thought to have done, including things like visiting the sick and, you know, going on hospital visits, helping people out with needs in the community, preaching, teaching, writing of sermons, prayer, and things like that. And what he did, though, is he gave out only parts of that list to different groups of deacons, and some of them have done this with more people in the church, and what they said is, write down how many hours a week you think they ought to do in all of these areas. When he got back and collated them together, he discovered that the average person wanted the pastor to work about 90 hours a week when you collated their responses. This is how many hours I think you should be working when it comes to this area or that. And what was tragic to him is when it comes to actual time for study and care in teaching and preaching the word, it was small on that list, very small. So what I would challenge you as a church, and I don't think you're doing a bad job at this at all, but make sure that we have this in our mindset. One of the pastor's primary jobs is in the Word. He's got to give the pastor time. And should this church ever start neglecting that, or you're in another church where you see it neglected, speak out and give that pastor the time that he needs. It's that way in which the work of the ministry will go forward. So when you ask me the question, what does a pastor do? Paul's primary answer is to maintain a godly life and maintain a gospel-exalting ministry in the Word. And that leads us to our second question. It's much shorter than the first. And that's this: why do these things matter? In other words, why do these things, living a godly life, maintaining this Word-centered, gospel-exalting ministry, why do they matter? What difference does it make if a pastor deviates from these emphases? What problems does it bring in the church? Now notice with me in verse 16. Take heed, Paul says to Pastor Timothy, to yourself and to the doctrine. That first word, yourself, emphasizes the way in which he lives his life. That's what Paul means by yourself. Take heed to yourself. Make sure that you're being that example. And then the second part is to the doctrine. That word literally can be translated as teaching. That's what Paul means earlier when he talks about the reading, the exhortation, and the doctrine. Take heed to those things. Continue in them, he says. Don't stop. And then we're given a purpose statement or a reason why pastors would live godly lives and would continue this word-filled, gospel-centered teaching. For in doing this, you do these things, Timothy. Notice what he says. You will both save yourself and those who hear you. That's a powerful statement. I want you to just think about that. Pastors, you do this, and you will save not only yourself, but the people who hear you. That word for save is the word commonly used in the New Testament to when we talk about people being saved from their sins. That's the word here. Bible teachers often speak of salvation in three senses. They talk about conversion, when a person turns from their sin and trusts what Jesus has accomplished for them. They'll talk about sanctification, there's a second sense, the progressive growth of a believer. And the third sense, they'll talk about salvation in terms of glorification, the final point in which a believer is perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in heaven and in his kingdom. But each of these three, these senses that Bible teachers talk about, conversion, sanctification, and glorification, are commonly referred to as salvation in the New Testament. Together, they form the complete package of what God is attempting to do and is doing in the lives of believers. He's saving them from their sins. He's saving them and growing them in Christ. And he will one day rescue them when he brings them to himself and glorifies him in the image of Jesus. We sing the hymn, Love Divine. It's in our hymn book. I think it's number 140, if my memory serves me. And in it, Charles Wesley writes these lines: Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly secured in thee. That's the sense of this whole salvation completed in Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which we have been saved from our sins. We're being saved as we are conformed into Jesus' image. And we will be saved completely when all of sin will be put away and all of righteousness will be seen in our lives. Paul here is likely pointing to the culmination, this great salvation, our glorification in Jesus Christ. And here's what he's saying. This package is going to be secured when Timothy and pastors like him live godly lives and maintain a word-filled ministry. It's not actually that those things do the saving. They're the means God uses to bring about the salvation of people. And this makes sense when we think about it. For what actually brings a person to see their need of Christ for the deliverance of their sins? Is it not the preaching of the gospel given through a transformed life? And that's how I got saved. So people who regularly spoke the word and lived it out. What brings a person to see the path to grow in holiness, in sanctification? It's when the word of God is presented them and they see how it's to be applied in the lives of believers who live righteous lives. And these things drive us to the day in which Christ will receive us to himself when we're glorified in Christ Jesus. Today, many preachers and pastors are actually being taught and told that preaching, that giving exhortation, giving attention to the reading, that doctrine, that that's passé, that's not really effective today. Or literally books written by supposed pastors out there that are encouraging young preachers to think that way. So what people need instead are things like drama or skits to prove a point. A number of years ago, my wife and I were on a vacation. We went to a church in which they had, in the middle of the service, a 10-minute skit to prepare us for the preaching. The preaching wasn't very long because they didn't have time for it because of all the other things that they did, including the skit. Their thought was, and I've read this in pastoral ministry books, that one could communicate far better in this way in preaching. Not only that, this service that we were in had no scripture reading either. And apparently, this was the norm for the church. What will happen to people like that is they will not hear the gospel and be saved. They will not hear the good news of Christ and be sanctified, and such people will never be glorified. They need the preaching, the teaching, the exhortation, and the living out of Christ's word. Even today, it's very common. Pastors are being encouraged in some spheres of evangelical Christianity to go to comedy clubs and take courses on how to do stand-up comedy, because that's considered to be one of the most effective ways of reaching the young people in our generation, the new generation coming up for Christ. And I go, you know what? I'm glad for that. I'm not the guy who can stand up in church and tell a good joke. I'm not very good at that. Other people have that talent. When I try to tell jokes, they just really fall flat. I'm okay at telling stories sometimes, but just whatever it is, I don't do that well. And if you can do that well, and some pastors do that well, and they use humor in the pulpit in a way that I can't, and I praise God for that. But here's the deal. Stand-up comedy isn't going to bring people into the heavenly kingdom. It's the preaching and the exaltation of God's word. Or even take this example. There's a well-known lady speaker in America who recently told about how at her church, where her husband is the pastor, the church takes a Sunday off once a month, completely. They skip all the services. Instead, what she says is their church goes and does service projects in the community. Serve the homeless, building wheelchair ramps for elderly folks, and many other wonderful things, truly wonderful things, helpful things. And she was saying, this is the way things ought to be. She argued that church services really were not necessary to live out the gospel. What was really necessary is to get out and do things. That's what the church should be and do. In fact, she spoke right to pastors and challenged them to follow their church's example. Now, here's the thing. I do believe Christians should be involved in serving the community. Right now, in our communities in which we live, there are many needs. There are volunteers needed in nursing homes all over our county. There are hospice needs help all the time. There are needs in various mentoring services for youth services in our own town in North Branch. There are pregnancy centers that need volunteers. Habitat Humanity can use your help. Your local school needs volunteers all the time. There are real needs out there, and we should, as Christians, be seeking to find them. But here's the deal. None of those needs will actually save anybody. Not the kind of salvation that Paul's talking about. I mean, Paul is saying, look, you preach the word, you focus on the word, you focus on living a godly life. This is where salvation and souls happen. I got to tell you, in Ephesus and in Timothy's day, that's where he was, there were needs. This was a city in which the average woman didn't live past the age of about 32. And the average man lived to about 40 years old. And you want to talk about a city that had needs? It had real physical needs. What Paul said is, for the pastor, his primary job is the saving of souls, and that involves the preaching, the teaching, and living out righteousness. It's very popular today among many churches to see a pastor who's really trendy in leading the church in all sorts of service activities. Service should be done, absolutely, but it's done when the saints are equipped with the doctrine of the word and they live out their right faith in the community around them. And we see that here, by the way. In our church, we have people who are volunteering week after week at nursing homes, who are helping out with hospice, who are giving people rides for needs, who are building stuff in people's homes because they can't afford it, who are giving. We even see that in our deacons' fund. You all give greatly to that. Those are ways in which service happens. And there's many more examples I could give in the church here locally. But the pastor's job is not to do those things, though he will sometimes do them. But the focus on his primary emphasis on is building people up in the Word of God and living out a life of righteousness. The pastor Timothy was not told, skip meeting together once a month to meet needs. Rather, he said, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. See, it matters a great deal for pastors to maintain a godly life and to maintain a word-saturated ministry, because this is how salvation happens. This is how sanctification happens, which leads to glorification. It is through the reading of the Word that Jesus and His great salvation is offered. It is through the exhortation of the Word that that Christians are challenged to live godly lives. It's through doctrine that Christians are rooted as a tree, deep roots that does not allow them to be blown about by the winds of change in our society around us. And pastors focus on these things, living as a godly example. This is how God works in this age of grace. And I take these words seriously as a pastor. If you ever wonder why it is I spend a lot of time in reflection upon God's Word and care in rooting out areas of my life that do not please the Lord, it's because I take this passage very seriously. It's because what Paul says, and all pastors should as well. That's how I view what I do. So should we all. May God bless the preaching of His Word, primarily to me, but also for you. Father in heaven, use these words for the edification of the believers, for the glory of Your name. May we be a strong church with strong Christians who are being built up in the Word and doing the work of the ministry in our communities and our neighborhoods and our homes around us. Help myself, other pastors that will come to this place in time. Lord, help us to be faithful in centering our lives on living as an example and living a God-honoring ministry, living and preaching and teaching in a God-honoring way. Lord, we also do pray for other churches in our area. There are many in our own county who are seeking to do these very things. I pray that You would bless their endeavor as well. May the saints there be encouraged and built up. And may they do effective work in their various communities. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.